bow our heads one more time. Father, thank you for this chance. And now as we open the book that you've given us to give us hope, to give us knowledge, to give us wisdom, to give us security, Lord, in the things that are to come. Father, we pray that you will bless what is read, what is studied, what is learned here. And Lord, I just ask that you remove me from this completely. And just let your Spirit and your Word speak for itself, Lord, that we may learn what is to come. We thank you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today I'm going to begin the oft-promised series on the book of Revelation. But because of constraints, we're not going to go verse by verse through the entire book. We're going to spend about 8 weeks on highlights, on different sections, different prophecies, different things. We're going to study those. We are going to go through Revelation verse by verse on Sunday nights when we come to it. It's still quite a bit off because right now we're just in 1 Samuel. So we'll get to that when it comes to it. But I've had a lot of people ask me about this book, about what I think about things that are coming. And I'm going to try to explain a little of that to you this morning. But before I do any of that, I want to read a specific verse. Now, we're going to be in Revelations 1 through 3, the letters to the churches. That's where we're going to be at this morning. But before we get into that, I want to read you from the end of the book of Revelation. And it says in Revelation 22, 18, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from these things which are written in this book. And he which testifies to these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus." Now what this tells me, brothers and sisters, is we have to take this book. Now I believe this passage applies not only to this book, I believe it applies to the whole Bible. But specifically this book, it tells us we can't add to it and we can't take away from it. We have to rightly divide the Word of God. And we have to understand these things. Now, we understand them within a framework. Now, what do I mean by framework? There are different ways that people use to interpret the book of Revelation. And quickly, before we get into the text, I want to go over four of them. Now, these views, you've probably heard them before. One of them is called preterism. One of them is called premillennialism. One of them is called postmillennialism. And then there's amillennialism. Now, what I mean by millennialism is the thousand-year reign of Christ. Okay? And we will get to that. But you see, all the things that we read in the book are usually interpreted through one of those frameworks. I personally hold to the premillennial view. I believe that God has not established His thousand-year reign yet. It's going to be established when He returns. And He is returning. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm going to quickly go over this before we get into it. First, we're going to talk about the preterist. Now, they hold to the view that everything that we read is prophetic in the book of Revelation has already occurred and ended when the Romans burned Jerusalem in 70 AD. I do not hold to that because there are a lot of things that haven't happened yet. Well, see, when this was written, the temple had already been burned down. But yet, they talk about the temple. The temple had to be rebuilt for these things to happen. It hasn't been rebuilt yet, so it's still in the future. So I think the preterist view is for people who completely give up any supernatural understanding of the Word of God. They say that God can't tell us what's going to happen in the future because it hasn't happened yet. That's a head scratcher for me, folks. If He's God and He lives outside times, He knows the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. And He reveals it to us. That's why it's called the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus reveals things to us. Now that's the preterist view, which I think is a load of baloney, okay? To be perfectly honest with you. According to them, All prophecy is really history. It's a the book of Revelation, according to the preterist, is a symbolic history of first century conflicts, not a description of what is to come. And like I said, they think the end times has already been. Now we move from them to the bunch of people, myself included, called premillennialists. And this is the view that Christ's second coming will occur prior to His 1,000-year reign. And that the reign of Christ is a literal 1,000-year reign upon the earth where He is king in Jerusalem over all the world. And that's what I believe. The view that Christ's return will usher in the future millennium of messianic rule mentioned in Revelation. Now we're going to move into what people, very, very popular today, it's called post-millennialism. Well, if pre-millennium means before, post means after. And this holds that Jesus Christ has already established His kingdom on the earth through preaching and redemptive work beginning in the first century, and that He equips His church with the gospel, empowers the church by the Spirit, and charges the church with the Great Commission to disciple all nations. Now that sounds great because that's all true. He does all that stuff. But here's where the kick. Postmillennium believes that eventually the vast majority of people living on the earth will be saved, and this will increase the world in such goodness and righteousness that then Christ will come at the end. Folks, look around you. I dare you. I can't do it anymore. I can't watch TV. I can't watch the news anymore. I get to where I want to get up and throw the coffee table at the screen. Because I see people living. Just this morning, I went down to the corner to buy gas, and a car pulled up beside me, and I told one of the Sunday school classes this, and the woman got out, and she was at least 50 years old, and you know, she had purple hair and all this stuff, and folks, I'm not judging, I'm just telling you what happened. And there was such vile music coming out of her speakers. Loud, I mean, it was shaking the windows. And it was nothing to do but sex and profanity and this, that, and the other. And what got me upset was there was a 6 and 7 year old boy in the back seat. You know, this is Sunday morning, a time that Christians set aside to worship God. And yet we know that the world hates God. And the music that was coming out showed utter detest and contempt for things that God considers holy. Now, brothers and sisters, we are not to judge the way the world judges. But when something stinks, it stinks. Okay? When something is evil, it's evil. And these two little children, 6 and 7 years old, were cursing and hitting each other in the back seat. Words that if I had ever said, my grandma would have took a limb upside my head. But yet, if we're told, if we judge anybody, if we say anything, then we are the problem. No, brothers and sisters. God says what's right and what's wrong. Now, why do I say all that? Because this post-millennial view that everything's going to get better until the God comes back, we know by virtue of what God tells us throughout Scripture, Jesus said when He comes back, is He even going to find faith on the earth? If everything's going to get better, how can Jesus say that? No, brothers and sisters. It's going to get worse until the Antichrist, and we'll get to that character after a while, is going to be a peacemaker and is going to bring peace upon the earth, a false peace that ends in bloodshed, obviously. And we Christians who know the truth, we're not going to have to face the wrath of God. We are saved from the wrath to come. Not only the eternal wrath being in hell for eternity for not believing, but the wrath that God is going to pour out on this world. And we're going to get to that in the book of Revelation. So that's the post-millennial. Jesus will return visibly, bodily, and gloriously to end history with the general resurrection. But after everybody gets so good that He comes back and everybody welcomes Him. Folks, I've told you this before, but I saw a protest one time. And it was a mix of people. It was the rainbow flag people, and it was, you know, atheist and everything else. And one guy had a sign that it says, "Let Jesus come back. We'll kill him again." And they were holding this sign, boldly walking around with it. I've had people tell me, well, they don't really believe in anything. They're just doing that to raise a stink and raise a fuss. Well, they're doing it. But they don't realize what is to come. And that's why we study Revelation, to show what is to come. Now, the last view, the amillennialism, means that Christ is already reigning. We're in the middle of the 1,000 years right now. Now, yes, Jesus is reigning in our heart. He's king of the universe. He's king over the people that have Him within their hearts, that love Him, that trust Him. Yes, that's true. But there is going to be a return of Christ. And amillennial people deny that. And you will see in a lot of the mainline churches, a lot of the established large Protestant churches say that they're either post or amillennial. I know Catholics that don't even believe that. They believe that Jesus is returning. The reason I tell you all this, brothers and sisters, is everything that we're going to cover from this point forward, you look at it through one of those frames, however you want to define it. But those are the traditional Orthodox ways to look at the return of Christ. And that's what the revelation of Jesus Christ deals with. His return. His revealing of what is to come. So now we're going to get into Revelation 1 through 3, since we have some idea about the interpretive framework. Now, I'm going to bounce around between verses, okay? I'm not going to read every verse in chapter 1 through 3, but I'm going to hit the highlights, and we're going to talk about it, because these are open letters that Christ gave to John, the Revelator, okay, for the churches. I believe that the church today has a little part of each one of these seven within the church. Now, you'll have some people say, well, each church represents a different age of the church when they were going through things, and that we're now in the Laodicean age where we're lukewarm and all this stuff. Well, that's an interesting way to look at it. But if Jesus gave it to a specific church, it's to that specific church and to all of us at the same time. So let's get into it. Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him to show unto His servants, all of us, things which must shortly come to pass. Now, I'm going to stop right here. We do understand that the way God looks at time is different than the way we look at time. We look at time from the beginning to an end. We're born, we die, and everything that happens in between is linear. It just keeps going. God looks at time differently because He created time. He lives outside of time. He sees the end from the beginning. He's seeing what I'm doing now and what I did in the third grade and what I'm going to do, God willing, whenever I'm at the end of my life, all at the same time. He sees it. He knows it. And so when we say, oh, well, it's taken so long, the Bible even says this. It says that there are going to be mockers that come in the end times and say, well, it's been so long. If there was a God, He would have already come by now. In fact, there was a popular song back in the 60s by a group called Zager and Evans in the year 2525. How many of y'all remember that? You bunch of hippies. Anyway, there's a line that says, in the year 7510, if God is coming, He'd have made it by then. Folks, we as finite creatures do not get to tell God when and what to do. But in His mercy, He has given us signposts along the way to tell us. You know, Jesus said, when you see the fig tree budding, you know that summer's near. There's certain things we can see and we understand. Now let me get on. Verse, again, starting in verse 1 again, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants, which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. John was showed all this, and God allowed him to write it down. Verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and he that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. You see, John got to see everything. Things that haven't happened yet, because God allowed him for the briefest moments in time. Because remember, after he wrote down everything he saw in the revelation of Jesus Christ, he was freed from that Roman penal colony, and he went on to Ephesus to be the pastor, and he wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and all that stuff. So he still was active after this. But for this moment, God allowed him to see time as he sees it and see all the things that he saw. As we begin the series, we are told the who and the what in the opening verses. This is the revealing of Jesus Christ. We see him not as the baby in the manger, not as hanging on the cross. We see him in the full power and glory of the resurrected King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We see him in what he truly is, and not just a man-made version. It's an amazing thing. We see this series. It reveals to those who study it what must, what will, what shall take place in this world. This word was given to his servant John and relayed over to the centuries till we have it here today. If we read it, we study it, and we keep it, then we are to receive a blessing for this present time. You think about it, brothers and sisters. You're fighting a battle. You're a general. And all of a sudden, this letter comes into you and you read it and it tells you everything the enemy is going to do. Are you going to sit there and ignore it? Are you going to act on it? Well, in the service, you act on it. You put your resources where you need to go. You put your supplies where they need to go. And you plan out the steps you're going to take to meet the enemy where he is. God has given us his plan of action. Now we have the responsibility of using it. And how do we know it was Jesus? Well, I'm going to tell you how we know. Verse 11 in chapter 1 says this. This is Jesus speaking, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And of course, we know Asia back then is Turkey today. Okay? Unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. There's seven churches that Jesus mentions here. He gives his authority. I am the Alpha and the Omega. There's another verse he says that I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end, who was dead but am alive forevermore. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't know what to do with that verse. Because they say, you know, first of all, Jesus wasn't Jesus, he was Michael the Archangel. But if he's the Alpha and Omega, that makes him God. When did God die? God the Son died on the cross on Calvary's hillside many centuries ago. But he didn't stay dead. He was resurrected in power by the Holy Spirit. We read that in the book of Romans. And we understand through the Gospels that he was seen by many and that he taught. And remember, I've talked about old Thomas who doubted, and God said, come here and let me put your hand here and touch here. And he said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus didn't say, oh, no, 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 don't do that. He accepted the worship because he is God the Son. Jesus gives his authority to dictate these words to John. He also gives the base recipients the letters that we're going to talk about here shortly. I want to jump ahead, though, because he says something. He says in one of the letters, and it applies to all these letters, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The Holy Spirit is God The Spirit, it's still God. And the Spirit speaks to us. It speaks to us in many ways. It speaks to us through prayer. When we pray and we listen, a lot of us pray and don't listen. We just say, God, here's my menu, here's what I want. Thank you, talk to you later. You know, if I'd went into my parents and said, okay, I want a new car, see you later, I probably wouldn't get the car. If Christine comes into me and say, Dad, I need $100, and then walks away without telling me what it's for, she ain't getting it. When we pray, we need to have an ear to hear what God tells us, as well as the church as a whole. We who read these words must listen and be obedient so that we will receive the blessing found in verse 3. And this is Jesus that is speaking, because he says in verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. You see, when John first saw him, and he saw him in his glory, in his hand he had seven stars, and he walked among seven candlesticks. He tells us what those are. Now we have to understand something. The word in Greek, angelos, where we get the word angel, it simply means messenger. Now, there's a couple of types of messengers. We have the, what some people call the holy angels, Gabriel and Michael. They're messengers of God too, but they are before His face. And then there are His messengers, His angelos, His angels that are here. Preachers that preach the Word of God. I'm not talking about preachers that preach stuff that ain't in the Bible. I'm talking about that actually preach what God has put in His Word. They are angels too, but they are messengers. So these letters were given to the pastors, to the messengers of God within these seven churches. Now, each church may have an angel over it, a holy angel, but these letters are not directed to the holy angels because they already know what's going on. They're directed to the messengers, the ones that are in the churches, that are preaching the Word of God, that are directing, that are living. And brothers and sisters, as Baptists, we believe that each person is given the light of God through the Holy Spirit to make decisions for themselves according to how the Spirit leads them. And that's why we make decisions together. That's why we don't have two or three people ruling and reigning. We don't have bishops. Dare I say, we don't have ruling elders. We don't have two or three people that make the decisions. We, because we are filled by the Spirit of God, make decisions together. But as making decisions together, we receive the Word of God together. And we understand that He gives it as a corporate whole. For individuals, yes, but as a body, we receive these letters also. And the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. And in fact, in one of the letters, he says that if this particular church isn't careful, I'm going to remove your candlestick. I'm going to take you out. And folks, don't tell me he doesn't do it, because there's churches closing their doors every day for a lot of different reasons. But one of the main reasons a lot of churches close is because they have left their first love. And we're going to get into that right now. Christ re-identifies Himself, and He makes no mistake who He is and His authority. And He begins by writing chapter 2, verse 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Talking to the church, verse 2. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Skip to verse 8. Well, no, let's stick with Ephesus. I'm going to go Ephesus and Smyrna together. Verse 8, "And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, thy tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of thou into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Now these first two letters, like I said, I'm going to take together. To a town called Ephesus, which John would later become the pastor over, and Smyrna. "For Ephesus the Lord commended them for their labor and their patience, as well as their judgment. Yet if you read on down in verses 3 and 4 and 5, he talks about, I have this against you, that you've left your first love." What did they leave? What was their first love? The first love of any church should, must, and will always be Christ if they are a true Christian church. Now you can be a church of something else, and you might have a prophet that you love more than Jesus, or you might have some kind of sacred object that you love more than Jesus, but a true Christian church must have Jesus as its focus, as its first love, and everything is done for Him, by Him, through Him. And Ephesus had done that. Now here's the question. Have we, as the modern, current day church, left our first love? As a corporate group, I would say yes, we have. Now, there are individual churches, and I honestly believe this church is one of the exceptions, because I've known through your testimony, through your actions, through how you treat and love one another, that this church loves Jesus. But that being said, we need to guard our hearts, because everything, in the kitchen sink included, is trying to pull us away from our first love. We do not need to leave our first love. Christ is the answer to all the questions that life gives to us. And if we forget that, we leave our first love. So even though we love Jesus more than anything now, guard our hearts, guard the Word, make sure that everything that I say or anybody that teaches you or anything is in line with the Word of God. Guard it. What about Smyrna? Well, Smyrna had people very much like this, that were trying to pull them away from their first love. They had people who declared themselves as believers, but were, in the words of Jesus, of the synagogue of Satan. Now remember, John was Jewish. So they didn't use the word church like we use it. Their meeting houses, their groups were called synagogues. Well, obviously, they had a synagogue, not an actual physical building, but a group that claimed to be lovers of God, whether they claimed to be Jews or Christians or whatever. But they were not. Question, do we have that in our church today? Yes, we do. We have row upon row in churches, big and small, that claim to be lovers of God, but man, they love stirring that pot. They love causing dissension. They love causing doubt. They love causing setting brothers and sisters against each other. That's what we're talking about. And in doing so, they pull people away from God. Brothers and sisters, we cannot be that way. Smyrna was encouraged to persevere through the trials they were enduring. Even today, we find in our midst that false gospel that falls on itching ears. And man, they will crowd into huge arenas and auditoriums with thousands and thousands of people. And God can still use things like that on an individual basis, but what is being promoted is not obedience to Christ. It's love of self. You can be the best thing you can be on this earth. You can have everything you want if you just have enough faith. Where's the focus there? Is it on Jesus? No. Will God bless you? Yes, but He blesses us in ways other than material. Now, He does bless us with material things, absolutely. And if He gives you that, then much is required of you. To whom much is given, much is required. Brothers and sisters, the false gospels are materialism and what some say call easy believism. Now, Baptists have been accused of being easy believers. What is that? Well, all you got to do is believe and you're saved. Well, that's what the Bible tells us. But you see, if you believe, God changes you. If you believe, you are not what you once were. You are a new creature in Christ. And you have access to everything. But you see, the world is going to want to take it away from you. That's where that, quote, easy believism falls away. Why? Because folks that don't really believe, as the parable of the sower tells us, when the thorns come up and the cares of life comes away, what happens? The seeds disappear. If you're an easy believer, then you're an easy get rid of your believer. Folks, a real Christian will persevere, will believe, even to the point of death. And that's what he's talking about here in Smyrna. It said that some of y'all are going to suffer and some of you are going to be cast into prison. You know, we don't see that a lot here, but brothers and sisters, it's coming. When you got people in Western civilization being arrested for thinking about prayers, for holding fast to their faith, for being sued because they won't bake a cake or something like that, it's coming. And people that tell you they're Christian but say, well, you know, I can understand their point of view and, you know, we don't need to be confrontational and we don't need to pass judgment. Brothers and sisters, we don't pass judgment. We tell them the truth of what the Bible says. God doesn't make what is He calls sin righteous just to suit us. What He says is wrong, has been, will be, and forever will be. And if we go around saying, oh, it might have been that way back then, but it's not that way anymore. That's believing in yourself and believing in man and not believing in Christ. Now let's move on to the church at Pergamos. And to the verse 12 in chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and holds fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Now that's interesting. Pergamos. You see, they had this giant temple in Pergamos. It was a tomb for a king. But it was also the temple to Jupiter, or if you're Greek, Zeus. He was the god of the Greeks and the god of the Romans, the head god. Of course, he wasn't very much of a god. He liked to come down according to mythology and disguise himself as swans and bulls and rape women and all kind of other stuff. Not much of a god, if you ask me. Of course, he's false. If he's anything, it's demonic. But this is where his headquarters was. Now, the biggest temple of Jupiter was in Rome itself, but this was the second one. And this is where many, many people came to worship. That's false god. And that's why John declared it, where Satan dwelleth. Because when you worship Jupiter, you could do anything you want. You could sin wherever you want. They had temple prostitutes all over the stairs, and all you had to do was go up and flip a coin, and you could have any kind of immoral delight you could think of. And they were offering sacrifices, sometimes human sacrifice. Not a lot, but they did. And if you were one of the people that worked as a temple prostitute or a vestal virgin or anything like that, and you were caught breaking what they do, well, the easiest thing is they walled you up in a wall. Forever. And if you're really bad, they slit your throat on the altar. This is the kind of religion these people had. Don't let modern pictures and paintings and TV shows, you know, with the guys in the white robes and the philosophers, and they're all, you know, pontificating and all that stuff. These people were pagans. In fact, that's one of the reasons they hated Christians so much. You know the crime that they were accused of when they were thrown to the lions? Atheism! Because they didn't believe in all the gods. They only believed in one god. And he wasn't even a Roman or Greek god. You could believe in them. Anyway, they had been faithful, the church at Pergamos. But it goes on and talks about that they did have some within their church. I didn't read this verse, but I want to cover it. That held to the doctrine of Balaam. Now, what was this doctrine? Well, there's a little word called syncretism. And what it was when they were mixing their religions. What did Balaam do? Well, Balaam told the old king, hey, you let your women go in there, you know, and you get some men and women together, and these Israelites, they're going to start worshiping like the pagan women so they can get it on with them. And what happened? What did Moses and company do? Killed them. Because God said, do not let this evil, purge this evil from Israel. Well, what was the doctrine of Balaam in this context? Well, these people that were worshiping Zeus and Jupiter, they were going to church on Sunday and then going to the temple on Monday. And they were saying, oh, we love Jesus, but they were messing around with the cult prostitutes and eating meat sacrificed to idols and worshiping idols the next day. They were combining religions. And we see this in the Old Testament. You remember in the days of Ahab and Jezebel? They were calling God Baal and Jehovah had a wife and all this other kind of stuff. This is the doctrine of Balaam. And some people in Pergamos had this. What about today, folks? We have whole congregations with crosses on their buildings and all this thing, and they are preaching that you can commit all sorts of sin in the name of love and tolerance. They are practicing syncretism with the worldly concepts that float all around us this day. And it mixes the true teaching of the Bible to mix with the teaching of worldly immorality. Yes, it's happening today in many of our churches. And you know what seems difficult for some Christians is the knowledge that if we oppose this, we're going to be singled out by false believers and false preachers and worldly practitioners. They're going to call us intolerant and evil while they themselves slide further into the abyss. But you see, that's what sinners do when they're unrepentant. I'm not talking about repentant sinners. I'm talking about people that don't believe they're doing anything wrong. That say, well, so-and-so's doing it, and look, they got a big house, and he's got all the sex he wants, all the money he wants, all the liquor he wants, all the drugs he wants. He's having a high old time. Look at him. Yeah, let's take a look at him for a second. Let's take a look at the disease he caught from one of his flings and gave to his wife. Let's look at the debt that he's got, and he's about to lose that house because he spent all his money on drugs and liquor. Let's look not only at that, but let's look at his deathbed when he's calling out to something he doesn't even know. You see all this stuff that the devil gives his children, and yes, he does give gifts to his children. Looks so nice and polished. But that's what the world wants you to think. They want to pull you away from Jesus Christ. They want to pull you into their own abyss. And what is the result? Death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's what John's trying to explain. Jesus is saying these things. They even had a guy named Antipas who was a faithful martyr. He died. The only thing we know about him in the whole Bible is that he died as a witness for Christ. You see, that's what the word martyr means. It simply means witness. Now, we have made it into a word that means witness unto death. You witness so much that you die because of your witness. And that's fine. That's a good way to put it. But you see, we should witness Christ while we're living. We should not combine the things of God with the things of the world. Now, do we have to operate in the world? Of course we do. We've got work to do. We've got school to go to. We've got jobs. We've got all that stuff. We have to operate. In fact, if we withdrew from the world, we wouldn't be a witness, would we? And God has called us to be witnesses. God has called us to do all the things that we need to do. Well, brothers and sisters, let's move on to the church at Thyatira. Verse 18. And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, which hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 1 when John gave the description of the physical glory of Christ. Verse 19, I know thy works, and their charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. He's telling the church at Thyatira, you're doing good. In fact, what you're doing now is better than what you did at the beginning. But here comes verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. You see, they were following a real woman that John called Jezebel. Now, we don't know if that was her real name, but what did the real Jezebel do? The real Jezebel was promoting the worship of Baal within the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom. She was turning... Now, Jezebel herself was a Phoenician princess. Her father had worshipped Baal. Now remember, Baal simply means the Lord. That's like when someone from the Middle Eastern persuasion says the word Allah. Well, Allah is the name of the Muslim God, but it's also the generic term for God. That's just like us just saying God instead of Yahweh or Jehovah or something like that. Well, she caused the nation of Israel to commit spiritual adultery, spiritual fornication, to serve other gods. Now, how did God view that? Not too kindly. He is a jealous God. And what did Jezebel end up being? She ended up being dog food. She got chucked out of a tower window, crashed to the ground. And then when I believe it was Jehu, I may be mistaken, but when he came up and said, well, she was a princess, go gather what's left and we'll give her a princess bear, they couldn't find anything because the dogs had ate and licked up her blood. Brothers and sisters, that's what happens to people, unless they repent, because anyone can repent. But unless they repent, death is what's going to end up happening. And so this New Testament church at Thyatira was suffering. They were allowing this type of Jezebel to spread. It's okay to commit fornication with other gods. Now, some people believe they were talking about sexual immorality. Some people believe they were talking about spiritual immorality. It probably was a little of both. Because we remember we said how they worshipped the pagan gods at that time. And it reminds me, one time, and I might have told you the story I have before it. If I have, forgive me. But I walked into a lady's house to pick her up one time, and there on her mantle was a big Latin cross. But on one side of the cross, she had a Buddha. On the other side of the cross, she had a crescent and a star. Then she had some Taoist symbols. And then she had some Mormon-type statuary or whatever. And I looked at her and I said, ma'am, you trying to cover all your bases? And she said, well, I just don't know which to believe, so I'll believe a little of all of them. I felt so sorry for that woman. At the time, I was not a pastor. I should have, and that's one of the regrets that I have. Because, you know, the devil will remind you of the couldas and the shouldas in your life. I could have spoke up and said, well, ma'am, the only one in the center, what that represents will save you. But I did talk to her, Linda. I asked her, did she go to church? Yes, I go to the church down the road and everything. But you know, I hear so many good people say so many good things about different things. And brothers and sisters, there's only one truth. There's only one Jesus Christ, and that's the Jesus Christ of the Bible, not the made-up Jesus. Remember, he told his people, there's going to come a time when they're going to say, oh, Jesus is over here, or Jesus is over here. I remember a while back they had some bones in a box. They said, well, this is Jesus, the son of Joseph. This is his bones. He said, when you hear that, do not believe them. But folks seem to forget that verse. Because they want something they can see. They want something they can hear. They want something they can touch. They want something they can taste. And this false type of religion that this Jezebel gave covers all that. Jesus told them to strengthen that which remained because their works were not pleasing to God. These were works in their own power and their own strength. We don't want to end up like dog food. Now we're going to move on to Sardis. Chapter 3, verse 1, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, but that thou livest and are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things," very similar to what he said earlier, "which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God." Can you imagine Christ standing up here right now, pointing his finger in his glory, saying, "I have not found your works perfect before God"? That would scare me into becoming a big old mass of quivering jello. Now, he didn't say they were going to lose their salvation, did he? He just said, "You strengthen that which remains, because what you're doing now is not right before God." How many churches can say that or can know that to be true? Everything that they were doing made them have a reputation of being alive. So obviously they were doing things. They were talking to people. They were having community events. They were doing whatever. But Jesus said, "And art dead." But that's not the worst of the bunch. Moving on to the angel at Philadelphia, verse 7 in chapter 3, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith that he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and have kept my word, and hast not denied my name." Jesus didn't say a lot of bad stuff about Philadelphia. He said, "I'm going to open a door. I have the key of David, and I'm going to open a door, and nobody can shut it." That reminds me of something he said later on. "Behold, in verse chapter 3 of Revelation, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man would sup with me, would have fellowship with me, would let me come in, I will." And once Jesus comes through the door, if it's real faith that you have, he ain't going away. Now, you may walk away or turn your back, but he loves you and he's never going to give up on you. And he's going to chase you down in your heart and your emotions if you really belong to him. Because we're all going to be tempted, brothers and sisters. Peter denied his name under duress, under fear. But yet, he martyred himself. He allowed the Romans to crucify him upside down, according to church tradition, because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified in the same manner as Jesus. So God never gave up on him, even after he denied him. In fact, before he did it, Jesus told him he was going to do it. Remember that? "Before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me?" Brothers and sisters, just like Sardis, we need to strengthen. But just like Philadelphia, we need to find the open door that Jesus has opened before us, because he promises no man will shut it. They're going to try. They're going to do everything, including hooking a tow truck chain up to it and try to shut that door. It ain't going to happen, because Jesus is the one who opened it. And if he's doing something in your life, church, do not go out the open door. Don't go in, turn around, and walk out. Go through it to what he has for you. And you will be blessed. He promised that open door. And best about the church at Philadelphia, verse 10, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." What does that mean? Folks, that's when the devil takes over down here. Now, he's only going to do what God allows him to do. He's never outside the authority of God. But those that keep his word and do not deny him are kept from the hour of temptation that will come upon the whole earth. Folks, that's us being up there when the tribulation is going on down here. Now, we're going to get into the tribulation as we continue in Revelation. There's some folks that believe, which I believe, the rapture is going to happen and we're going to go and we're not going to have to go through it because of verses like this. But there are some folks that say, yes, we're going to have to go through part of it, but then halfway through, before the great tribulation, we're going to be raptured out. And then there's folks, the post-millennial bunch, that believes, the amillennial bunch, that believes it's going to happen and we're all going to have to go through it. The Bible tells me that Jesus is going to return and the trumpet's going to sound and the dead in Christ are going to rise first. And it tells us here that if I am part of a church that does not deny His name, that loves Him, then I am going to be kept from that hour of temptation. What is the temptation? To believe anything other than God. Are we halfway there? I would say yes. Because brothers, sisters, there's people that believe some of the craziest stuff. You know, we've even got folks now running around saying, well, we know that the Bible talks about a rapture and what that's going to happen. See, these UFOs are going to come down from Alpha Centauri or whatever, and all these people that love God, they're going to take away. You see, God's really an alien, and the angels are aliens, and they're going to take... I don't know whether to laugh or throw up. And then there's people, oh, man is going to achieve, they're going to achieve... This great understanding, you know, the age of Aquarius and all that. Folks, we done been through that mess, all right? Didn't work in the 60s and ain't going to work now. We need to believe what God's Word tells us because it has never been proven to be false. It is always proven to be what it says it is, the truth. But now we come to what many believe is the age we're living in now. Verse 14, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. You know the church that was dead we just talked about? They got it better off than these guys. And folks, I see the Laodicean church spirit among many, many congregations today. They're not cold. They love Jesus, at least they claim to be. They're not hot. They're not trying to bring the gospel to people. They're trying to get along to get along. They're trying to just have what they have, and I don't want nobody to bother. Folks, this reminds me of what Jesus said in the parable of the talents to that poor sucker that buried his talents. He said, when he come before the king, I know you're a violent king and I know you take where you don't have and all this, so I buried my talents. Here they are. And he said, I'm going to convict you with your own words. You knew what kind of king I was. Hey, you over here, take everything away from him. For that which has will have more, and that which has nothing will have even less. You see, this church buried its talents. This Laodicean church buried what God had called it to do in the world. And what is Jesus going to do? He's going to spew them. He's going to vomit them. Reminds me of the sheep and the goats. We're familiar with that. Well, at the end time, they all stand before Christ and He's going to put all His sheep on one side and all the goats on the one side. And the goats are going to go, or the sheep are going to go, and He's going to say, welcome, you know, enter into the joy of thy master. But these goats, Lord, didn't we prophesy in Your name? Didn't we cast out demons in Your name? Didn't we visit and heal and all this stuff in Your name? And He's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. Why? Because they were lukewarm. They might have did all this good stuff, but they didn't really believe. They didn't follow. They weren't obedient. And He's going to cast them off. You see, when He vomits you out, you don't re-eat the vomit. You're not a dog. You're not a pig. I know I'm getting a little gross, but folks, that's what we're talking about in a spiritual sense. When you're out, you're out. Because see, when we're on this side of heaven, we have every opportunity to repent, believe, and do, and it's never too late. And that's one of the greatest things that the gospel teaches us, is that as long as we're drawing breath, it's never too late. We can repent and we can serve and we can be better now than we were at the beginning. All kind of good things. And when people have nothing left but bad memories of what they should have done or could have done or might have done, with Christ you can start over immediately. And that's part of the good news. It's part of the gospel. There's nothing you have done that God can't forgive. The only thing God won't forgive is if you die in your sins and trespasses. Well, that's not fair. How are we going to know until we get up there? Do you have to throw a Bible at you? I hear that kind of stuff. We must be cold or hot. I think that this church has the ability to be hot because I've seen it in action. And I've seen churches that rightly deserve the name the Frozen Chosen, that rightly deserve to say that their pulpit is one of the, on the deck of the Titanic. There's ice falling all around and you're going down fast. I've seen it. Our church cannot simply hold its own. Like any healthy growing organism, we grow or we die. That's true for human beings. It's true for God's church. Now, will we lose our salvation individually? No. If we are truly in God, we won't. But because we have that, we should desire to be hot. Even a person on their sickbed can pray. Even a person who's disabled can pray. Even a healthy person can do more than pray. And we are called to do that, brothers and sisters. We cannot hide our talents. We cannot hide Imenas. We cannot become a country club engaged in social activities and not worship. Just like the Laodiceans, and just like the, I believe it was the Thyatirans, we cannot be dead. We must live because we serve a living Savior. We cannot tread water. We must move toward the goal that God has given us. We must not only claim to worship and claim to love and claim to serve, we must actually do it. We cannot become complacent or comfortable by not stirring up trouble. No. We need to be out there, brothers and sisters, talking to whom God brings into our sphere of influence. We need to go out there and we need to interject sometimes. If God gives us an opportunity, you walking down the street and you hear two people talking about God, jump in. Hey, I know him. I work for him. He's my king. What can I tell you about him? You know, that seems silly to some of us, but that's the way some gospel conversations are started. You know, if you're a car guy and you're sitting down at the gas station drinking a cup of coffee and two guys are in the next booth and they start talking about a 350 short block, you're probably going to jump into conversation, aren't you? Because you're a car guy. Why can't we do that about faith? Well, that's too personal. Yeah, it is very, very personal. And guess what? If God has called you into their path and they die and they go to hell, read Ezekiel, because you had the opportunity to be the watchman on the wall. We have got to get off our collective duffs and live out what God has called us to do. We have a little bit of all the churches. And we don't need to be upset when God reminds us to do these things. Well, I don't like that preacher stepping on my toes. It ain't me that's doing it, folks. I don't like always being told to give and do things. God is the one that commands these things. And He commands us, He disciplines us, because He loves us. How do I know that? Well, He says, and we've kind of hinted at this, verse 19 in chapter 3, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and he will sup with me, and he with me." Man, imagine that time. Imagine that time when our faith is made sight. We've had several in our congregation who, in the last couple weeks, their faith had been made sight. And you imagine seeing Christ face to face. And he's knocking at that door. The opening to the revelation of Jesus Christ says that he loves his churches and desires that they return to him. Even the church at Laodicea, he just says, I want you either hot or cold. That means he hasn't given up on them. He wants them to be better. He loves them. Now, church today, does this apply to us? Yes. Don't you see the little bits of ourselves in almost all of these letters? Not just ourselves as Calvary, but ourselves as the Christian church as a whole. Now, we're going to get into the actual prophecies. Next week, we're going to get into the come up here, and we're going to start talking about the seven seals on the scroll. We're going to start talking about the prophecy. But right now, we need to understand that we are to repent and prepare for the revealing of Christ in our own hearts and our own situations. Are we to be like Ephesus, who left our first love? Shouldn't be. What are we leaving our first love for? Garbage the world gives us? Folks, that's going to go away. Don't you remember when Jesus was talking about the grass in the field, when you're worried about your clothes and everything, how beautiful it is, and one day it's in glory and the next day it's thrown into the fire? And if you love God, He takes care of you. Y'all know during the springtime, sometimes you'll go by these fields that are kind of laying fallow, and I call it horse clover. I don't know what you guys call it, but it's like this purple or burgundy sheen that goes all over the field until they get ready to plow it. How many have seen that? What a beautiful thing that is. That splash of color that runs out there. When it's bitterweed, it's yellow and it's pretty, but don't let the cows get into it, because there's a reason they call it bitterweed, okay? But it's gone tomorrow. But you see, when we see the glory of Christ, it never, ever goes away. We're not to leave our first love. Are we to be like Smyrna and prepare to suffer at the hands of evil men? Folks, that's coming. Don't be afraid, because God told us that was coming. And He said, have courage. It's happening already with brothers and sisters all over the world. Are we to be like Pergamos and recognize the satanic influences all around us? Will we turn away from that doctrine of Balaam, which puts us in cahoots? There's a good theological word, cahoots, with the world. Folk, the world, the flesh, and the devil are trying to tear us away from God. When we recognize that, we can cling to Him more tightly. Are we to be like Thyatira, or are we to run from the Jezebels that try to infiltrate the church? Whether it be a male or a female, the spirit is the same. Are we to accept them and the division and the hurt and the pain that they cause? Are we to run from them? Folks, church discipline is a real thing. And if you've got somebody that are trying to pull the church away from God, they need to be dealt with. Luckily, I don't know anybody of that like that in this church, but there are churches with many people like that. Are we to die like Sardis? They had a name that they were living, but they're dead. Are we to turn and strengthen those good and holy things the Lord has given us so that we may be witnesses for Him wherever He sends us? Are we to be like Philadelphia and go through that open door that God has set before us so that we will not suffer the judgment that is to come? Folks, sometimes you've got to pray to recognize that open door. God will show it to you, and then no man can shut it. Are we to be like Laodicea and be the frozen chosen? Or to be the lukewarm lilies that Jesus vomits out of His mouth because we refuse to use what He's given us to become hot? Church, we're going to start emphasizing getting out there and being the church, not only here. You see, you had a sign that was way here a long time before I ever got here. It says you're now entering the mission field, right there above your doors. Look at it when you walk out. Do you believe it, or is it up there just to make you feel good? I believe it. And I'm praying that God will give me opportunity after opportunity to talk to people, starting in this town, starting in this area, to tell them the truth of what God has for them. Love, mercy, forgiveness. And to warn them of the judgment that is to come. Not in a, I'm better than you and I'm not. No, no, nothing like that. In care and compassion, that they know the truth. They have to decide what they're going to believe it or not. It's up to us to tell them so they can make that decision. And God will be with you. He tells us, when they haul you in front of governors and councils and all that stuff, and I believe this also applies in front of other people, don't worry in that moment what you're going to say. For in that moment, the Holy Spirit will give you what to say. If God gives you an opportunity to have a gospel encounter, don't worry about what you got to say. You know, I've been through all kind of evangelism course, evangelism explosion and the three circles and all that stuff. That's all well and good, and it works for some people, but you know what works more than anything else? Simply telling them what God has done for you. Telling them how much He loved you. And that love is available to them if they will repent and believe. But I don't like them telling me what to do. Somebody is always telling you what to do. Your boss, your teacher, your wife, excuse me. They're always telling you what to do. And you make no fuss about that. How much more so God? Believe. Repent. Believe. Don't be like some of these churches. Some things we can imitate. What we need to do, though, church, is we need to repent and strengthen that which remains. And what remains in this congregation? I know that there's a lot of love. I know there's a lot of mercy. I know there's a lot of forgiveness. I know there's a lot of good. And I'm not just blowing sunshine in your ears. I've seen it with my own eyes. Now take this, what God has put in your hearts, and do it out there in the mission field. Invite people. God will give you the opportunity. Tell others that what you were, but what you are now in Christ. He'll give you the opportunities. You see, this book of Revelation is the revealing of Jesus Christ. And what better way that Jesus is revealed to others than to be seen in you? I've had people, well, Pastor, that makes me feel guilty. Good! Guilt is a good motivation sometimes. And it's a lot better than the alternative, the chastisement that will come. If we're not obedient, we need to turn back to Christ, strengthen that which remains, because we're about to embark on that road that lies ahead of us. When we study Revelation, we're going to see what's coming. We are going down that road, whether you like it or not. The world is going to happen. What God says is going to happen in the world is going to happen. We need to prepare our hearts, our families, our church, Jesus' church, for what lies ahead. The future, the soon-to-be future that God tells us about. So let us go to Him. Let us plead His blood over us as we serve Him in the days ahead, following the roadmap that He has given us to go out and be His hands and feet among the people that He loves, His creation. Praise Team. Brothers and sisters, though, all that doesn't mean a hill of beans if you don't know Him. All of what I tell you, if you really think about it, will just bring you fear. Unless you know Him. But you see, if you know Him, there's no fear. Love casteth out fear. If we love God and love one another, yes, there are going to be things that we get aggravated about. There's going to be things that makes us sad. There's going to be things that just run roughshod all over us. But we won't be afraid. You know, the first time I had to drive that submarine, I was afraid. You know, here's just me. I'm from Podunk, Mississippi, all right? I can't even pronounce the word Mississippi correctly. I always skip a syllable. That's the way we say it. But I'm sitting there, and I'm sitting in the driver's chair, and I'm controlling, and I'm on, you know, this $100 billion piece of equipment, and I'm shaking in my boots. And the old chief of the watch, I remember he was our sonar chief, a guy by the name Chief Sweeney. He put his hand on my shoulder and he said, "This is your first time, right?" And I said, "Yes, chief." And he said, "You'll do fine." That's all he said. Of course, he was a guy that had that furry Russian hat with the red star in it. And he said, "To chase them, son, you got to think like them." You know, he was a character. But he gave me confidence. You see, this world is scary. But God is with you. His hand is upon you. His resources are behind you if you have faith in Him. What else is there? There's nothing in this universe that He doesn't control. So we are not to be afraid. So if you don't know Him, I plead with you to know Him. If you've turned away from Him to follow your own path for a while, but you still know Him and love Him, turn back to Him. Repent. And believe the gospel. But not only believe the gospel, and I'm not talking about salvation here, believe in all the promises that He's given you so that you can do everything that He's told you to do. And in that way, you will be blessed by the reading of His Word, by the knowledge of the future, and by the knowledge that He will not forsake you even until the end of the age.